everybody. Tonight we are studying chapter 6, 7, and 8 of Revelation, seals and trumpets. Last week we said sometimes in Revelation we can't see the forest for the trees. Another way of thinking about that, single threads of different colors, we don't know what they mean, but weave them together in a tapestry and it's gorgeous. So we don't understand each single little element, but at the end when we see God's big picture in salvation history, we rejoice. Same with this type of art, post-fresh impressionist. This is George Seurat. It's in the Chicago Institute of Art, but it's called pointillism. And so it's made up of little dots, the whole painting. It took him 2 years to paint this in the 1800s, and it's 3,465 little dots. And one little dot means nothing, but all of them together are a beautiful reality. So we were talking about major themes in Revelation, and we discussed the first one, the marriage covenant. Tonight we will look at the covenant lawsuit. The marriage covenant goes from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation. It's a nuptial, marital, covenant agreement, a covenantal marriage with God. Tonight we're going to be talking about the second overarching theme, which is a covenant lawsuit. Revelation is a covenant lawsuit. Now remember the difference, a contract. One party violates one end of the contract, null and void, rip it up. But God loves us in a covenantal way. His love never ends. If we mess up, God promises he will stay faithful no matter what. It never gets ripped up. This is his covenant. Total faithfulness. He doesn't make a contract with humans. He makes a covenant. And it's a beautiful covenant, and God is 100% true and faithful to his word. We can count on it because he is a faithful God. All throughout the Bible, we read stories about people who messed up. And I mess up every day. These people were in God's covenant, and they broke their end of the agreement. But all through the Bible, we read that Yahweh is a faithful God. He takes back and back and back and back. And he never, ever breaks his covenant. God's the greater party. He has remained faithful always to this marital covenant with his people. Every time man breaks his promises, God always remains faithful. That's why we can say Yahweh is a faithful God. That was the theme of our wedding on July 15th, 30 years ago. That's the cathedral in Grand Island where Steve and I were married. And our theme was Yahweh is a faithful God. And we had a banner that said that and invitations and napkins. And now you can't say Yahweh in liturgy anymore. But we still have a marital covenant of faithfulness with God. We haven't always been good, but God has always been faithful, true to his word. But God must honor the stipulations of the covenant with man. So even if man doesn't uphold what he agreed to, God still upholds his end, but it doesn't mean that man gets a free, easy pass on everything, because there are stipulations. There are agreements to the covenant. God's going to judge and see if man has kept his end of the deal. And then there's going to be consequences and a sentencing. So it's just like a marital covenant. You can't break the marital covenant and not have consequences in your life, right? Sometimes you get the silent treatment. God did that to Abraham for 13 years. Didn't say a word. Sometimes there's famine, periods of drought. Sometimes there's pestilence and plague. God even sends earthquakes to really shake things up. To destroy? Is that what he's trying to do? No, 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 no. The sentence is not for man's destruction, but out of love to get man back, to get man to repent, so he might come back into right relationship with God. You know, if you have a major flood, all the neighbors pull together. The church brings meals. The shelters are open. I mean, humanity pulls together in times of trial. The sentence is for our conversion, not for our destruction. It's for a metanoia, a turning back, turning away from sin and turning back to God to get back into right relationship with God. It's the same idea as when we sentence someone to prison in our legal system. The idea is not to destroy them, but it's a time of rehabilitation, hopefully. It's a time for them to change and to learn and to grow and to enter then, after the sentence is done, into back right relationship with society. So Revelation is going to use some courtroom talk, some courtroom language. We've already heard about witnesses and testimony and seals and this and that. But Revelation really is a covenant lawsuit. It's an interesting way to think about it. When one party does not hold up their end of the covenant, the other party can bring a covenant lawsuit against them. And if found guilty of wrongdoing, the guilty party is sentenced as to terms of the covenant. So let's look at this courtroom of Revelation and see who the players are. We'll start with the prosecuting attorney. That is St. John the Evangelist, God's prophet and chief prosecutor, speaking the word of God, a vision he had from the word of God. He brings a lawsuit against Judea, which is Israel, for the rejection of Jesus Christ as Messiah. They did not believe it. The defendant is Judea, the unbelieving Jews in Israel. They did not believe that Jesus was God's true Messiah. And there's a statute of limitations, and it is about to expire. It's a 40-year statute. It's coming soon. The time is near. They had 40 years, one biblical generation in the Bible, 40 years from 30 AD to 70 AD to figure this out. God gave them time in his infinite mercy to figure out that Jesus was Messiah. And time is running out on that 40 years. And when that time is up, judgment will be called down. And there will be a sentence. And in this case, God's going to allow the destruction of the second temple in 70 AD. God's going to allow in that 40-year period things like wars and natural disasters. Lots of them. And we'll read about them in the history books. And there are three mini apocalypses in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They have mini Olivet discourses which tell about this. Luke says, Jesus said, "Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Truly I say to you," only Luke has this, Jesus Christ says, "Truly I say to you that I am talking to right now, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place." This is going to happen within 40 years. Jesus Christ promised it. Who's the judge in this courtroom? The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. "Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." You believe me, you get eternal life. You don't believe my words, you condemn yourself. Because I'm truth personified. Jesus Christ is the judge. He has won the right to be the judge. Notice his hands and feet on this Greek icon. We'll zoom in. Look at the hands. Look at the feet. The wounds of Christ. He did it perfectly. He was the perfect sacrifice. Everyone likes to quote John 3:16, but let's look at 17. God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus, the light, had come into the world, and everyone who does evil hates the light. They hate Jesus. And they don't come to the light. They don't come to believe in Jesus. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. That's courtroom talk. Yet no one receives his testimony. He who receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God rests upon him. Pretty clear. Judgment is coming. It's coming very soon. The time is near. Revelation is John's major, great big apocalypse. He doesn't have anything about it in his gospel. It's all the book of Revelation. Now, someone has to die for a final will and testament to be opened, read, and enacted. For instance, if your mother died and she left a will, you have to wait for her to die before you can open it and execute your inheritance, right? God did die on a cross in place of us, instead of us. God took on the full covenant the full covenant curse and ushered in the full covenant blessing, now the seven seals can be opened and judgment can ensue on those who did not believe at that time. Just as God took on the full covenant with Abraham, by becoming human, Jesus Christ took on the human end of the covenant. He has a dual nature. Jesus was humanly an offspring of Abraham, and he's divinely an offspring of God, God's own son. He's going to take on that covenant as human and as God for us. He becomes human, takes on all the covenant stipulations for us, cancels the curse, ushers in the Father's greatest blessing to be reunited with him. Just as God took on the full covenant for Abraham. We did absolutely nothing. Jesus Christ did everything. Grace is an absolute free gift. Like Abraham, we were in a deep sleep. We weren't even born yet. We were a twinkle in our daddy's eye, right? We could not keep the covenant. God knew that. But he could keep the covenant, and he could keep it perfectly because he's the sinless, blemish-free Lamb of God. He canceled out the covenant curse by dying. The seals will be broken. The seals to the last will and testament. This is the final covenant God will make with his people. He sends judgment on those who refuse to believe the original covenant, the old covenant. And he does that. He sends those judgment and those sentencings to try to get them to change their mind, to come back to him. He gives them every chance. The chance to have a change of heart. But at some point, he must enact judgment after every last chance of rehabilitation. Now, for believers, Jesus ushered in the Father's blessing and the hope of being reunited forever. He became human and took on the covenant stipulations. Jesus died as God. Jesus rose as God. And now that last testament can be opened and a final judgment executed on Israel, his one flesh bride of the old covenant. Because he broke his end of the deal? No. Because she broke her end of the covenant time and time and time and time and time and time again. So when God died, Israel had no husband. Death severs the covenant. If one party dies, it's over. So now Israel, a new Israel, is free to marry, and she's going to remarry into Christ and his new covenant, as can any believer on the face of the earth. It's a universal covenant for all God's children because we're all Abraham's offspring. It's a new Israel. It's a new Catholic church, and you can read about that analogy to marriage in Romans chapter 7. The risen Jesus took a new bride. He's the bridegroom. The church is his bride. And today we're going to see the beginning of judgment on Israel, unbelieving Israel prior to 70 AD. Judgment will be called down in four sets of seven. Seven letters, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven chalices. Seven letters to seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven chalices, four sets of seven. What's that mean? Numbers are really important in Revelation. Four is that ordinal, directional, every corner on the face of the earth, north, south, east, west. It's a universal four corners of the earth, ordinal direction. Four corners of God's altar. Seven, perfection, covenant perfection. Also, in the olden days of Abraham, they would make a covenant, swear an oath, and say they were sevening themselves. To swear an oath, I seven myself to uphold the covenant. So Abraham sevened himself before he walked through the blood, which he didn't walk through because he fell asleep. But God passed through for both of them. God stood in Abraham's place. I will be faithful to this covenant for both you and for me. And that day, God made an unconditional covenant with Abram. And he told Abram, but guess what? You guys are going to be prisoners. You're going to be in bondage for over 400 years. And guess what? That happened because God's always true to his word. And they became slaves in bondage for 400 years until God raised up a new deliverer and gave him the Mosaic covenant. God took Israel then as his own covenant bride on top of Mount Sinai. God stated the covenant to Moses. There was mutual consent. There has to be. in a marriage, there has to be mutual consent, and there has to be blood. They were sprinkled with blood. Moses read the Lord's words, every last one of them, and the people said, all that the Lord has said we will do, all that the Lord has said we will do. There was mutual consent, and then Moses splashed him with blood. Done. Sealed. God was always a faithful husband. Israel was not a faithful wife. Very soon after, she's worshiping a golden calf. And there will be consequences. There has to be. God allows them all to die in the wilderness. That original generation, all but two, Joshua and Caleb, are spared. They're the only two that make it into the promised land. And after that, because God loved them so much and wanted salvation of all people, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to warn his bride, to call her back to repentance, into right relationship with him. Prophets like Hosea, who himself married a prostitute, God told him to marry her so he would know what it felt like for her to go away and away and away and away from him. And he would take her back and take her back and take her back. Come back to me with all your heart. And he would take her back like God takes us back. Ezekiel told us all about an allegory of an unfaithful bride, Israel. Remember this in Ezekiel 16? He said, you grew up and became tall. You arrived at full womanhood. Your breasts were formed. Your hair had grown. You were naked and bare. I passed by you again. I looked on you, and you were at the age for love. I spread the edge of my cloak over you, and I covered your nakedness. I pledged myself to you and entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord God, and you became mine. That is bridegroom talk. That is a marital covenant. Israel had reached the age of maturity, and he spread his cloak over her and covered her nakedness, a Hebrew idiom. She becomes a one-flesh bride. It's a spiritual marriage between God and Israel, consummated with blood. Moses had sprinkled blood on the people. I bathed you with water, and I washed the blood from you. I anointed you with oil. I bound you in fine linen. I put a ring on your nose, a beautiful crown on your head. I bedecked you with jewels. This is bridegroom talk. I gave you the finest foods. You were exceedingly beautiful like a queen, and he was her king. He took her as a bride. All my splendor I bestowed on you. But you, Israel, you trusted in your beauty. You played the whore because of your fame and lavished your whorings on any passerby. You were a whore to Egypt. You were a whore to the Philistines, to the Assyrians, and to you multiplied your whoring with Chaldea, which is Babylon, the land of merchants. And even with you, you were not satisfied even with them. Now, this is a huge clue, because coming up in Revelation, God is telling them here in the Old Covenant that they have been a whore to Babylon. And in Revelation, we'll soon meet the title, the Whore of Babylon, who rides the beast right before the destruction of the temple again in 70 AD. And guess who that is? It is not the Catholic Church. If you heard that, that is the furthest thing from what this means. Destruction was coming soon. The time was near. Destruction for them as well in 70 AD. The first temple was destroyed. Why? Because they despised the oath and broke the covenant. And there must be consequences. Consequences and judgment. The destruction of the temple. Why? Because God loves them and wants them to come back to him. So he warns, and he warns, and he warns, and he warns till he's blue in the face, and then he has to execute. Because he's true to his word. And because he wants us back. So, Revelation is a covenant lawsuit. It's sealed with the blood of the Lamb. Only the Lamb is worthy to open the seals. Because he has won the victory. He's a lamb that has been slain, but he's standing, resurrected. He's dead, but he's risen. And this judgment in Revelation will be against unbelieving Jews, and the temple will be destroyed on the ninth day of Av again in 70 AD, but not until after 40 years of mercy to come to me, come to me, come to believe in my son, the Messiah. And in that 40-year period, God's going to pour out some judgments, not because he's wrathful, but because he's true to his word in hopes that sinners who rejected him might come to know him. the burden of bringing that new covenant to all the people of the world now is on Christian believers. It's on us. The Jews had the burden to be the light to the world, a light for the nations. Okay? They rejected it. Now the burden's on us. We know everything there is to know. You got the Bible right in your hands. And we're going to be judged. I don't know when. No one knows the day or hour. Only the Father knows. But Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead. So we now must help the Jews and all nations, the Islam nations, all people, we must help them believe now. The burden's on us. The burden of proof is on us, Christians, until the next coming of Christ, the second advent, when there will be a final judgment. And Paul said to the Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my mission in order to make some of my fellow Jews jealous and save some of them. For if their rejection of the Messiah means the reconciliation of the world, then what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? The burden's on us now. I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A hardening has come upon part of Israel. A hardening until the full number of Gentiles come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. So is that time coming? We live in the age of the Holy Spirit. We've had 2,000 years plus now. There was a first advent of Christ. There's going to be a second advent of Christ, but only the Father knows the day or hour, so we all need to live ready. Now, I was stranded Monday in Newark all day. And when they finally rerouted us late in the night and flew us to Lincoln, Nebraska, I got in the front of the plane and Steve got on the very last row. And I was sitting next to a gentleman from Jersey, from New Jersey. And he saw my Bible study in my lap because I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm reading about, you know, come and see Catholic Bible study. And he says, ah, you're Catholic. And I said, yeah. And he said, I'm Jewish. And I said, well, nice to meet you. I said, I love Judaism. We spring from Judaism. And he said, yeah. He goes, so what do you think about the Catholic stance on gay marriage? And I said, oh, wow. And we had just talked about that last week. And so I said, well, in the Hebrew scriptures, in Genesis, it talks about man and woman. God created them. And I went through the whole spiel. You know, I think I'm doing really great using the Hebrew scriptures. And he said, well, my son's gay. And I said, okay. And he said, and he married a nice Catholic boy. And I said, wow. And then, you guys, everything just melted. All the talk, all the teaching, because there was a face now of a man who was hurting. And we talked the entire 2.5 hours. He gave me a 3-minute hug when we had to leave each other. We talked about the destruction of the temple. We talked about, I had just seen Fiddler on the Roof, so I said, you know, Tevye, when all the traditions have changed and his daughters marry people he don't want him to marry, and oy vey, you know, the traditions, you know, and it was just so beautiful. I talked about things with my kids because he's neutral, he doesn't know who I am. We just shared a gaze of mercy and just being together. We have the same Father, God. And we've sprung from their faith, and we're all in this challenge of this culture, and we don't know how to do it, and we don't know. I just putting a face with that issue makes everything so different than preaching doctrine, right? So we just had a beautiful, we both agreed on unconditional love for his son and for him to just talk to God like Tevye did whenever he can, on one hand, on the other hand, you know. And it was just beautiful. And anyway... I said, what do you think is going to happen to you when you die? And he said, I'm going to be a pile of ashes. And I said, oh, I'm going to live forever. And he said, really? You really think so? And I said, I really do. And he said, my son, who married the Catholic boy, told grandma the other day, what if Messiah really is true? I mean, what if they found 100% definitive truth that Messiah was true? And would you believe then, grandma? And she said, absolutely not. And so I thought of that scripture of Paul. There's a hardening has come over the eyes, you know. And he said, you know what? He said, if it's true when I get there, and it, he said, then I'll say, I'll be the first one to say, hey, guess what? I was wrong. I said, well, maybe we'll carry on together then. Anyway, it was a beautiful, beautiful talk. Today we're going to learn about seven seals. First seal, second seal, third seal, fourth seal, fifth seal, sixth seal, then silence. Total silence before that seventh seal. Six of the seals will be broken in Revelation chapter 6, but the seventh seal will not be broken until chapter 8, and it's connected to seven trumpets. The scroll was written on both sides. You cannot add to it. It's the last will and testament document of the Lamb who was slain. In the first century, Roman wills were opened. They were sealed with seven wax seals, and they were opened only upon death. And I think of it more like this in the scripture, because you got to open one to get to the next, to get to the next, to get to the next. But each seal in Revelation is going to bring a judgment or a sentence of some sort. And the seventh scroll, the seven-sealed scroll, is our inheritance. Once God has died and rose and he opens this, we're going to be ushered into our inheritance of this beautiful new covenant. So the seven-sealed scroll is a new covenant treaty, and it's a document that establishes the new Israel, or the universal Catholic Church. And the establishment of the new covenant is also a fulfillment of the old covenant. And opening these seven seals is going to result in the destruction totally of that old covenant Israel that was in apostasy, that didn't believe in Jesus. Hosea said, set your trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. That's the temple. Because they have broken my covenant and transgressed my law. All through Hebrews, last semester, we were warned greatly of Christian apostasy. If you know the truth of Jesus Christ and you turn back and go back, watch out. Dangerous. The new covenant Israel cannot be fully opened until the old covenant Israel is completely destroyed. That temple has to go. Those sacrifices are no longer needed. Jesus is the final sacrifice. So in the opening of Seal 7 in chapter 8, judgment will fall on an apostate Israel for the rejection of not believing in Messiah. Isaiah says, your sins are like scarlet. They shall be like snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Now, I love this because according to Jewish history, in their own history books, there was a crimson-red thread that was on the temple door that turned white consistently year after year on the Day of Atonement. After all the animals had been offered and the high priest had made his priestly prayer of atonement, this scarlet string on the temple door would turn white. It had done it every single year. It was a spiritual miracle. Their sins were forgiven year to year. However, according to the Jewish Talmud, Yoma 39b, during the last 40 years before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem from 30 to 70 AD, that red thread stopped turning white. For 40 years, it hadn't turned white. What does that mean? Here's the exact quote. The rabbis taught, during the last 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the lot did not come up in the right hand of the priest, the lot for the Lord, nor did the crimson-colored strap become white. Nor did the westernmost light shine, and the doors of the Hekel would open by themselves. Ooh. Had God stopped accepting the animal blood sacrifices from the Jewish nation 40 years before the destruction of the temple, after the death of a Jewish Mashiach? Jesus Christ was the ultimate sacrifice, and since he was a new high priest and started his priestly ministry at age 30 for the sacrifice of sins, the temple was no longer needed and had not been accepted by God for the last 40 years. This 40-year period corresponds to the establishment also of the Sinai covenant given to Moses. Jesus is the new Moses. It's a new generation taking possession of a new promised land. And also, in the Old Testament, are blessings and curses, and we do not understand them in our culture, but there was a sevenfold blessing for keeping the covenant. There was a sevenfold curse for not keeping the covenant. Remember when we studied, I put life and death before you, choose life, always choose life. The seven seals could also represent the sevenfold curses of the Old Covenant that will fall on apostate Old Covenant Israel for rejecting Messiah and disobedience to their covenant. Now, last week, John was crying. Remember, he was crying because no one was worthy to open the seals. But then someone said, weep not, lo, the lion of Judah, the root of David has conquered, and he can't open the seals. So today we see, now I saw, when the lamb opened one of the seven seals, the lamb, a lamb standing as if one had been slain, Jesus Christ. And I heard one of the four living creatures say, as with a voice of thunder, come. This will be a common saying. And I saw, behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow and a crown that was given him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. This is the first of the four horsemen we will meet today. There were only three post-exilic prophets after that first temple was destroyed. They are Haggai, Malachi, and Zechariah. Zechariah the prophet was from 520 to 518 in Jerusalem, post-exile after that first temple destruction. Okay, today we have we see that Zechariah had eight visions detailing the coming of the Messiah. And he had visions, eight of them, and he saw four riders and four chariots. They were patrolling the earth. And John is going to see something similar, horses. Another vision Zechariah had were four chariots coming out of two bronze mountains, all different colors, red horses, black horses, white horses, and piebald horses. Do you know what piebald horses are? Painted ponies. They're multicolored. And Zechariah says, the angel of the Lord replied that these are the four winds of heaven, now leaving after attending the Lord, and they're leaving for the whole world, all four ordinal directions. They come out vigorously, eager to patrol the world, these horses. And he said to them, go and patrol the world, and they did patrol the world. So after the first temple destruction, Zechariah is very similar to John. John today is seeing a vision of four horses being turned loose on the world. What do they mean? Every time we're going to hear this echo, I heard one of the four living creatures call out with a voice of thunder, come. The four living creatures that surround the temple of God, the word of God, those four evangelists. I saw and behold a white horse, and it had a rider with a bow and a crown given to him. He went out conquering and to conquer. Who is this rider on the white horse? Many scholars do not agree who the white horse is. In Revelation 19, we see another figure on a white horse. Listen to this description and guess who this one is. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He sat upon it. He's called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His head has many diadems, and he has a name inscribed which no one knows but himself. He's clad in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Who's that one? Jesus! Right. That's Jesus, but who's this one? There's a 40-year period before 70 AD. God sends out judgment and sentences. Angels are on horsemen to go and patrol the world, each horse to a different four corners of the world, trying to win the hearts of every Jew, every non-believing Jew, and every Gentile, anyone trying to save all mankind, that they would know God. Remember when we did Moses and Pharaoh got plague after plague after plague after plague after plague, and his heart got harder and harder and harder and harder. Why? Why did they get all those plagues? So that you would know me. And he just kept digging his heels in deeper. But the plagues and the pestilence and the earthquakes and the floods and the wildfires, everything comes that they might know God before it's too late. Pharaoh was at the bottom of the sea. God wants to save him before it's too late, giving him every chance. These four universal seals are broken. The four horsemen are sent out to patrol the earth and bring God's sentence so that people may know Jesus was God. So in the synoptics, we see many apocalypses, and in John, the maxi apocalypse, but these are prophetic judgments against Jerusalem coming before 70 AD, before the temple's destroyed. The first horse is white. Father Hoke, our commentator, says that white means victory. So this horse is victorious, and he goes out conquering and to conquer. He's got a crown. He's got a bow. If it's not Jesus, who is it? It's the worldly powers, man-made worldly powers, worldly kingdoms, worldly kings, worldly attempts to rule and dominate other men, other nations, worldly militia, power-hungry kings. Mark 13 says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom will rise against kingdom. Worldly powers will try to rule. They will take over each other. They'll be symbolized as victors on white horses. We know from Daniel chapter 2, everything Daniel in the dream he interpreted for King Nebuchadnezzar came true. There were worldly powers trying to knock each other off. First it was Babylon, then Persia, then Greece. Now it's Rome. They're the big worldly power, and there are wars raging. Everyone wants the power. Then I opened the second seal. I heard a second leading creature say, "Come," and out came another horse. He was bright red. And this rider was permitted to take peace from the earth. To take peace from the earth. Well, peace was very important in the Roman Empire. Pax Romana started in 27 years before Christ. It was a period called peace for Rome, and it was peace at all cost. They did not want to lose power. And this angel's going to take peace away. Matthew 24 says, you're going to hear of wars, rumors of wars. Don't be alarmed. This has to take place. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. The red horseman is going to remove peace. And red is the color of bloodshed. And he has a sword. So people will die, so that men should slay one another. He was given a great sword. Now Josephus, this is so important because he is a Jewish historian who wrote at this time. And he said there were Jewish wars raging in the nation of Judaism, Jews against Jews, like a civil war between 66 and 70. The Jewish revolt against Rome began in 66 AD. The Jews not only fought the Romans, but they fought and killed each other savagely. Absence of peace. Destruction. The daytime was spent in the shedding of blood. The nighttime was spent in fear. It was common to see cities filled with dead bodies, still lying unburied. Those of old men mixed with infants, all dead, scattered about each other. Women lying without any clothing on their nakedness. It was a dread of still more barbaric practices which were threatened everywhere, greater than what had already been perpetuated. This is in the history books. God does not incite war. Instead, he simply ordered the angels to take the conditions of peace away, removing constraints from the wickedness of evil men and their own free will to destroy one another. The red horse. All of this is just the beginning of the suffering, says Matthew. Wars are raging between 30 and 70 AD. Then we see a third seal, a third living creature, say, "Come." And I saw, behold, a black horse and its rider with a balance in its hand. A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts for barley of denarius, and do not harm oil and wine. What does that mean? That means famine is coming. The wheat is going to cost a full day's wage for one little cup. The barley is going to cost a full day's wage for one little cup. Severe, severe famine. That's going to penalize the poor. The rich can get their little cup. The poor have nothing and watch their children starve to death. Social injustice will be rampant at this time, and it was. Josephus records that great famine came before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, saying that parents even killed and ate their own children. And that's true, and it's predicted in Deuteronomy 28, it's one of the curse on non-believing Israel, that there will be a siege and in distress with your enemy. There will be distress in all your towns, and a woman after her afterbirth comes out from between her feet and her children whom she bears, because she will eat them secretly for want of all things in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in your towns. That's a covenant curse. They broke the covenant. This curse has come on them. The Roman army besieged the city. Josephus's own words, the siege lasted 3.5 months. During the time, famine increased the suffering of the inhabitants of Rome, Jerusalem. Women. She slew her son, then she roasted him. She ate the one half of him and kept the other half by her concealed. Upon the city's condition came the smell of horrid scent of this food. It threatened her. They said they would cut her throat immediately if she did not show them what food she had gotten ready. And she replied that she had saved the very fine portion of it for them and with all uncovered what was left of her son. Hereupon amazement, they were seized with horror. The Romans, some of them who couldn't believe it, they were pitied. They pitied the Jews, the distress they were under. Okay, no surprise, Jesus Christ himself said this in Matthew 24, there will be famines, great earthquakes. This is just the beginning of suffering. But that black horse said, don't touch the sacramentals of the faithful. Don't touch the new covenant people. Don't touch the things they have to use in their liturgy. Don't touch the oil, because they were already doing the anointing of the sick in James chapter 5 with oil, and they were already doing mass with Eucharistic wine. So their spirit, don't make a famine on those two things. They're the sacramentals of the early church. Isn't that amazing? When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I saw, behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. Greek in pale is chloros, which means like chlorophyll, a green. The green color is important. It's a decomposition of a corpse. It means death. Hades followed him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to wipe out one-fourth or 25% of all inhabitants, to kill with the sword, to kill with famine, to kill with pestilence, and to kill by wild beasts of the earth. Jesus had the keys to death. He said, he used his key in Revelation 1. He said, I was dead, and look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. He allowed them to go out, and 25% will be taken. Matthew said, so when you see the desolation sacrilege spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And he's referring to the timing, 70 times 70, or 490 years from Daniel to now. Time's up. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are on the housetop not go down and take what's in the house, and let him who is in the field not turn back and take his mantle. Get out! Get out! Flee Jerusalem. When you see these signs happening, Christians, get out, says Jesus. Go stay with the covenant people, the new covenant people in the mountains. Get out of Jerusalem. It was the biggest tip Jesus ever gave them, because not one single Christian died in this siege. Don't stay in Jerusalem with the non-believing Jews, because destruction's coming. Head for the hills. Go. Don't be left behind. Now, Tim Leahy and Jerry Jenkins like that title, Left Behind. And they have used it to bring a lot of fear into people. It deals with Christian dispensationalism, the end times, pre-tribulation, premillennial, eschatological viewpoint of the end of the world. And it's scary, 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 and it sells like hotcakes. There is a 16-volume set. They've sold over 65 million copies. Even if they made $1 a book, they've made $65 million. Besides all the movies and motion pictures and things they sell. Catholic Answers says the Left Behind series is anti-Catholic. Non-religious reviewers have given it definite thumbs down, unfavorable reviews. Biblical Discernment Ministries say the fictionalizing of Scripture is egregious offense in and of itself, but the theology presented in these books is intolerable. And people just eat them up. The Lutheran Missouri Synod says, in many ways, these Left Behind series are contrary to the teaching of Holy Scripture. They are at odds with biblical revelation. Jerry Falwell, on the other hand, says that in terms of its impact on Christianity, it's probably greater than any other book in modern times outside of the Bible. This story takes place during the rapture. Rapture, millions of people suddenly vanish, and their frantic survivors are looking for them, and their disappearances, and everyone's flying up in the sky, and they don't know what to do, and they're driving an airplane, and the pilot goes up, and the plane crashes into the side of a skyscraper. You know the drill. The word rapture is never found once in the Bible. This is a made-up theology. The word rapture is not used one single time in these three translations that I checked, the New American, the NIV, New International Protestant Version, or the Catholic. But it takes you to 1 Thessalonians 4, the coming of the Lord, which Paul tells the Christians is a really, 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 really hopeful good thing. It's not scary. I declare to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, the second coming, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, the archangel's call, with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ, grandma and grandma and all your relatives who have died, they're going to bust out of the ground first and be joined to their glorified imperishable body and go up with Jesus. It's not scary. It's awesome. And then we, if you're still alive at that time, we who are left are going to be caught up in the clouds together with the Lord to meet him in the air. And to be with him forever into the beatific vision of the Trinity for all times. Therefore, Paul says, encourage one another with these words. Don't scare each other. It's not a scary thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's the resurrection of the dead and life everlasting. Amen. Now, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar souls of those who had been slaughtered for the word of God, for the testimony they had given. You see the altar with all the souls under. This is the altar of the Lord in the heavenly throne room. They cried out in a loud voice, "Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood, our innocent blood on inhabitants of the earth?" Their innocent blood is crying out to the Lord. They were each given a white robe. They were told to just rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants, their brothers, would be complete, those who were also to be killed as they themselves had been. There will be more Christian martyrs. This is first century. This was a high time of martyrdom. The blood of the martyrs is what seeded the church. And Luke says, you will be betrayed even, this is Jesus talking, you will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, friends, and they will put some of you to death. Yes, they did, like St. Agnes, but she was not pre-70, but someone who was John the Baptist. He had already been beheaded, martyred for the Lord by King Herod. Stoning of St. Stephen, he had already been martyred for the Lord in Acts chapter 7. Beheading of St. James, he had already been martyred at the order of Herod in Acts chapter 12. They will hand you over to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. And this is going to give you an opportunity to testify. These are witnesses. This is courtroom talk again. Kings, governors, did that happen? Yes. Paul is sent to Felix, the Roman governor of Caesarea. He has to defend before him. Then he's sent to Governor Festus. Then he's before Governor Festus, and he sends him off to his imperial majesty, the emperor. To the emperor you will go. But before that, he has to stand before King Agrippa II. Kings and governors. Ah, too bad he appealed to the emperor. He could have been set free. Oh, well. So he goes to Rome, gets shipwrecked, evangelizes the whole island of Malta. To this day, they're a strong Catholic nation. He gets shipwrecked there. The vipers don't even, he shakes them off. They don't even hurt him, which was predicted in Mark, that you'll shake poisonous snakes off with no harm. And then Simon Magnus is in Rome when he gets there, and he and Peter are watching Simon Magnus, who is Simony, and doing magic, and he's levitating up in the sky, and they pray in the name of Jesus, and Magnus falls to his death. And at Nero's command, he commands both Peter and Paul to be executed. Paul is a Roman citizen. He can be beheaded. Peter will be crucified. Early Christian martyrs and their blood cries out from under the altar of the Lord. In the Old Covenant, blood sacrifices on the altar of the Lord at the temple, blood streamed down the altar and made a pool of blood at the base. Life was in the blood of the animal. The blood animals in the old sacrificial system were poured out on the altar. Blood ran down the sides. The life force was in the blood, and it was all beneath the altar. The martyrs are the life force of the church, interceding and praying for us Christians left here that still need to make it there. And I can bet they're even praying for those who martyred them, interceding with their bowls of incense. The early church put martyr and relics under every altar. Go to Rome and you can see them. At the Ura St. Paul, they opened Paul's sarcophagus under the altar at St. Paul outside the walls, carbon dated it. It was St. Paul. Peter's relics are under the altar at St. Peter's in Rome. And every altar stone has a sepulchrum in it, a stone with a little box where a relic of a martyr must be placed before the altar is consecrated to say mass on. In St. Cecilia's in Rome, we see St. Cecilia under the altar, and she was the first incorruptible saint. Her body never decomposed. She was that pure and holy. Revelation 6, we're going to get a great big decreation. So if the world was created in 7 days, it's going to be decreated now because this old covenant has passed and a new covenant is coming. It's going to be a new earth and a new Jerusalem and a new promised land of heaven and a new church. He opens up the seven seals and sees all of these decreation. In Revelation, it says, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" An echo of Malachi. "And who can stand when he appears?" The decreation all throughout the prophetic imagery that the prophets use. God's wrath is coming. Trying to flee God's wrath is worthless because he has decided, "I will draw near to you for judgment." There's going to be 144 saved. Did you know that? Only 144,000 of us can get there. That's what the Jehovah Witnesses interpret, the literal interpretation of 144,000 sealed out of every tribe of people in Israel, sealed, signed, sealed, delivered, baptism, confirmation, holy orders, an indelible seal for our bridegroom, signed, sealed, delivered, I'm yours. Right? Someone should make a song. Every tribe, every nation, sealed. 144,000 is 12 squared times 1,000 of fullness. Everyone, a multitude from every tribe. Judah being the top of the list because Jesus Christ, the fourth son of Jacob, is the one the Messiah will come from. Dan is not even listed. When Jacob does his final blessing on Dan, he says Dan is a snake by the roadside, a viper along the path. Many scholars think the Antichrist may come from the tribe of Dan. He's not listed among these. Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne and the Lamb. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And when I opened the seventh seal, there was silence for half an hour, 30 minutes of deafening, absolute quiet in heaven. Be still and know that I am God. That 30 minutes is the same time it would have taken the high priest of Israel to go into the Holy of Holies and do the incense offering. Before the true presence of God, I saw seven angels, seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came with a gold censer, high quantity incense, to offer prayers of all the saints on the golden altar that's before the throne. And the smoke of the incense and the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Yes, we do pray to the saints. God tells us to in Revelation. They can take our prayers to the throne of God. And the angel took the censer and put fire on the earth. That's very reminiscent of what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, in that destruction, when fire was rained down, sulfur and fire, and the city was destroyed. And God said, don't go back, flee for your life. Just like the Christians were telling, when you see these signs, flee to the mountains. Don't go back, don't look back. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And now seven angels have seven trumpets, and they're ready to blow. The first, the second, the third, the fourth. And now, when all these things take place, look up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing nearer. Then I looked up, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice. It flew in mid-heaven, woe, to the inhabitants of the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Because guess what? He's going to open the seventh seal next week. So you got to come back. Okay. Glory to God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your beautiful word. Thank you, virgin martyrs. Thank you, martyrs who shed your blood for the life of the church, that seeded the church so it could spread like wildfire. Thank you for standing in the throne room. Thank you for offering our prayers like incense before the throne of God. And so with the intercession of Virgin Martyr, St. Agnes, whose feast day is today, we say glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Praise you, Jesus.